Good to see each one of you here. Thanks to John Mincy for teaching class last week. That was allowed me to have a little face time with a beach out in eastern North Carolina. It's a great place out there. Too bad, had to come home. No, I'm glad to be home. Genuine faith must produce obedience. We're looking at the life of Abraham from the standpoint that God providentially works to develop faith in our lives. If we know him, then his plan for us is to develop a greater ability to trust him. And so we're going to be looking this morning at this account in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. My iPad has walked off, and so I may have some of you read the verses. I set it down on the credenza outside the men's room, went in, came out, it was gone. So I don't know what's going on exactly. But Linda's out there looking for it right now, so maybe we'll be able to find it, I hope. Obedience is possible, first of all, because of who God is. You know, this thing of genuine faith producing obedience is not left to chance. Faith is not something we work up within ourselves. It is genuine faith is produced by a work. This is a work of God. This is a gift to us. And so this is something that we are very thankful for. As believers, God doesn't say to us, now look, you have faith in me, and if you don't have enough of it, that's it for you. No, this is a wonderful thing that God does. All right, so notice verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, in other words, 13 years have transpired between what we saw the last time I taught in chapter 16 and now 17:1. Remember, when we left the situation 13 years ago, Abram had listened to the voice of Sarai, he had fathered a child through Hagar, and now there is the very definition of family dysfunctionality. As Hagar and Sarai are fighting, no doubt, for preeminence in the family life, and at this point now, the Lord is saying, this is not good. There's this disaster taking place. Abram basically tells Sarai, look, do whatever you want to with Hagar. You want to make her life miserable? Fine, make it miserable. Maybe she'll leave, and she did. And then, of course, we saw that Hagar came back, and she, but we don't know how things went. Okay, so 13 years of dysfunctional family life, and Sarai's still barren, and Abram still doesn't have the son of promise. He's got Ishmael, but that's all. And now look what the Lord does. The Lord appears to Abram and says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be what? Blameless. Now, what would you think if the Lord were to appear to you this afternoon? Of course, he doesn't have to, because we already have this in the Scripture written down for us to study anytime we want to. And he's saying to us, walk before me and be blameless. All right, now, let's take a look at this verse, a kind of component bit by bit, and then we'll put the whole thing together. First of all, God Almighty is the translation of El Shaddai. This name for God basically conveys the idea that there are no limits to God's power. No limits. He can do anything and everything that is commensurate with his perfect character. He can do nothing apart from his perfect character. He cannot lie. He cannot do any sin, but whatever is according to the moral perfections of his holy character, he can do. I mean, the same God who spoke sequentially 6 days everything in the universe into existence. You think there's any lack of power with him? I declare, there is not. Now, the phrase walk before me has the idea of walk in devotion, in obedience, walk in a way that I have prescribed for you. Not your own way. If you plan your own way, you're going to make a mess out of it. But rather, you do things the way I tell you. Abram can put trust in God for the strength he needs to be blameless. You say, well, that word blameless, it can't mean blameless, right? Wrong. That's what it means. So let's talk about it. The Hebrew word blameless is the adjective tamim. And the word can, for instance, refer to a sacrificial animal that is tamim, as in unblemished. No outward marks of any kind of problems with this animal. It would be kind of like, how many of you have ever been to a county fair and you've watched the, you know, where the judges judge the best animal in class? We used to have a really beautiful quarter horse mare named Snip of Paradise, and it was my delight to show Snip at halter class and numbers of horse shows, and she was always winning blue ribbons. We had a bunch of blue ribbons for our quarter horse mare. Beautiful sorrel color. Oh, just magnificent. We would give her a shampoo, and we'd brush her, and we'd get her all spiffed up. We'd even polish her hooves before we took her into the halter class, and it was just so much fun. And that was truly an unblemished horse. And so here we have unblemished sacrifices. The Lord doesn't want one that's lame, or he doesn't want one that's a wolf attacked it and bit off one of its ears, or, you know, it's blind, or any number of things could happen to livestock. No. When somebody brought a sacrifice, it had to be a perfect one. Outwardly, no deformity, no problem with that animal at all. Now, why do you suppose the Lord specified that, by the way? What's the picture that God wants us to have? Yeah, Melissa? Yeah, there can't be anything wrong at all with a sacrifice, because our Savior one day would offer himself a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Sometimes the word refers to something that's whole. You remember when Joshua in chapter 10 needed more daylight? And I mean, he's in the process of beating the living daylights out of the northern confederacy of Canaanite kings. And so he asks the Lord to help him here. And so the text tells us that the sun hastened not to go down for a tamim day, for a whole or complete day. So from this we get the idea that tamim can refer to, when it's applied to a person, can refer to somebody who has all the component character qualities that the Lord wants, and he's exercising those character qualities in such a way that his entire lifestyle is oriented towards pleasing God, being very circumspect how he lives. Now, is there anybody in Scripture who's described this way? And there are, let's see, two or three people, I forget exactly. One of them is Noah, who is described in chapter 6, verse 9, as being tamim. Job is described as Tom, but that's the same word, basically just a shortened form of Tamim. And so Job is said to be upright and blameless in his day. And David prays, see, create in me a clean heart. No, I'm not sure it ever says that David was blameless. But anyway, very few, maybe it was Daniel. Maybe Daniel said, I forget who the third one is. But this is used very infrequently of people in the Old Testament. A very small, select group of people are said to be blameless, unblemished by sin, whole and complete in their character development, not lacking anything in their walk with God. This is an incredibly high standard God is commanding. This is an imperative. Walk before me and be blameless. And there's actually oftentimes in Hebrew, the word to be is implied in the text, and you have to supply it. But here it's the imperative of the verb to be. No question about it, it's an imperative, not optional. Do this, Abram. But wait a minute, how do you do that? That's impossible from the human standpoint. It's an extremely high standard to which God holds Abram. He can't do this just in his own strength. But he's talking with El Shaddai, the one who has all power, the one that we can trust to be working out this kind of perfect, blameless character in our lives. You know, do you like to be held to a high standard? Well, probably if I were to ask, when's the last time you were held to a high standard, you could probably tell me a story about it. Now, every year at about the same time, I am held to a high standard. Okay, I have to meet with my dean, and I have to do a faculty portfolio that shows that I've met the high standards to which the institution expects me to meet. And it's an awesome experience. Awesome in the sense that, you know, I always wonder, what kind of surprise thing is he going to pull out on me here? I get my ducks in a row, I make my portfolio, I think this is going to turn out well. And it always turns out well, thank the Lord. But it's an awesome experience to be held to standards of conduct and standards of performance. And if you work in industry, you're probably held to standards of excellence and performance too. It's life. But when it comes to spiritual walk before God, because he is perfect, that's what he expects from us. Now, this is a loving Heavenly Father. Let's hold the different character qualities of our God in balance. He is loving, but at the same time, he has the highest standards for us that are imaginable. When your children were growing up, did you hold them to high standards? I probably should have done a better job with this than I did, but, you know, kids are all turned out pretty well so far, so we probably because of my wife, she spent more time with my kids than I ever did. So, you Christian ladies, you see, this is you have a very important role. Not just as mothers, but as grandmothers too. Abram can't do this, but God can give him the strength to live obediently to him. If he walks before God in a blameless manner, this means that basically he's rendering a life of obedience to the God who commands him to do this. Not only is obedience something that God says is dependent on his power, but obedience is crucial too. Notice the beginning of verse 2. And this is an amazing thing. Okay, let me get out of Exodus 9 here. Let me go to Genesis 17, verse 2. Notice that in the ASV, this says that, walk before me and be blameless. Now, what's the next word? That. And then the ones after that, that I may make. All right, so notice the verb here is to give, not the usual word to make a covenant is usually to cut a covenant. But here, this covenant is a gift, a divinely gracious gift to Abram. Okay, so Abram's obedience then, God commands it, we can almost translate this, in order that I may give. Now, the form of the Hebrew verb here, make in its most sensible translation, has a modal or a subjunctive connotation here. And that's why I say that I may do this. Well, whenever we get into this language of that I may do this, then there's always a possibility, I may not do this. And so we look at this and we say to ourselves, I mean, it appears as if the fulfillment of God's unconditional covenant is somehow conditional. It has conditions. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we explain that? How can God give an unconditional covenant that nonetheless has implied conditions laid upon the one with whom the covenant is made? This kind of blows our mind. Well, we think, well, now look, it's either conditional or it isn't conditional. What is all this that I may, you know, be obedient to me, that I may give you a covenant? Well, here's an illustration. Maybe it's not the best illustration, but it's an illustration that I came up with. Okay, here you've got a bride and groom. They're standing there at the marriage altar. And if you've listened, you know, you remember when you stood there, or you've been to weddings and you've listened to these promises. And first of all, the husband says, I take you, Matilda, to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I promise to always stay with you and forsake all other women, cleave only unto you as long as our life shall last. And doesn't matter whether you get sick as a dog tomorrow and confined to bed for the rest of... By the way, I know of a Christian man, and he got married, and after a few years of marriage, his wife developed a very degenerative disease, which left her bedridden for decades. And he was faithful and caring and loving. That is what we're talking about here. So, in sickness or in health, in poverty or wealth, I mean, Linda's a model of being careful with what she spends. Okay, because she doesn't have much to spend. And so that means she's got to be careful. And she always has been. But what happens if some guy marries a girl and she makes it her, like, mission in life to bankrupt him? It's kind of like this lady I saw on a 2020 segment one time. When she got depressed, you know what she did? She went to the mall and she bought a pair of shoes. And she had a... The whole segment was how you can just call up your bank and get them to decrease the percentage interest that you pay on your credit card, and you can save money. So they found this lady, and they said, ma'am, would you be willing to share with us what your outstanding credit card balance is? She goes, oh, it's about $20,000. Boy, that buys a lot of pairs of shoes. The woman, who knows how many she had kicking around the closet back home, simply because every time she got depressed, she went and it helped her feel better to spend money, her husband's money. And now she runs up a $20,000 credit card debt. I don't recommend that. That poor guy, he wasn't there, it was just his wife. And I thought, man, oh man, this woman's spending him into oblivion. So, but that's not grounds for divorce. You're going to have to work that out. In sickness or in health, in poverty or wealth. I mean, we're sticking together forever. But should either of them think, oh, hot dog, my wife just made me these promises, she'll never leave me. Now I can be lazy as a lazy dog. Never help her, never do anything around the house. Let her mow the lawn, not my job. She's not going to leave me. I'll just live however I want to. Selfishly, unconcerned with her needs. Is that our response to an unconditional covenant like in marriage? No, of course it's not. That would just be absurd. Rather, the husband, now his wife has made him the promise that she's not going to leave him. And she's made her the promise. He's not going to leave her, no matter what. But each member of the marriage realizes, wow, how wonderful is this? Of her own volition, my wife has promised to stay with me. Now I'd better live up to her expectations, the Lord helping me. I'd better be faithful to the promises I've made here and cherish her and seek for her best at all times. In other words, we're used to the idea that an unconditional covenant nonetheless implies that the members of the covenant do what they're supposed to. All right. Anybody have any comments or questions about this? Now let's apply that to the Christian life. We're in the new covenant. The new covenant in Christ's blood. Has anybody got any doubts that God is going to fulfill every single promise he made to us in the new covenant? That if we'll come to him and put our faith in Christ's shed blood on Calvary's cross as the propitiation for our sin, if we will do that, we'll have eternal life? Does anybody think that when we die and we appear before God in judgment, he's going to say, that was the plan, last year, but this year it's different. You got to earn it now. And you don't qualify, sorry. No, God is always going to be faithful to his covenantal promises. Does he therefore expect that we're going to be oriented towards obeying him? Why, of course. If you read the New Testament, you see imperative after imperative for obedience. And our Savior himself said, as Pastor Reimers mentioned this morning, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Oh, you mean there's stipulated obedience that occurs within an everlasting, unconditional covenant? Absolutely. It's implied. The importance of obedience overwhelms Abram. Look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. Well, some commentators say, Abram is worshiping God as he falls on his face. Yes, no doubt, there is an element of worship to this. But I see this more as just Abram is overwhelmed with the imperative that God has given him. It's sort of like every bit of strength to stand before the Lord is wiped out at this point, and he just falls prostrate before the Lord. And it's almost as he's saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I don't have the ability to be blameless like this. Please help me. So here we have almost a demonstration of physical devastation of his soul. Like Paul thought in 2 Corinthians 2:16, when he says, who is sufficient for these things? And in context, what are these things? Anybody know the context of 2 Corinthians 2:16? What's Paul been talking about? Well, about how we are a savor of life unto life for those who know the Lord. And we are a savor of death to death for those who don't know Christ. And Paul says, you mean our obedience to the new covenant is so important that we are to serve this function of being Christ's ambassadors to the extent that people understand eternal issues by looking at our lives? Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? The answer is, no one who's sufficient in and of himself. Look, here's the deal. Any day our alarm clock goes off and we get out of bed and we think to ourselves, ha, I've got this day nailed. I mean, I've got everything planned out. Today, I've got my plan and I'm working my plan and it's all up to me and my cleverness and my intellectual ability and my astuteness and my cleverness and, oh, wow. Any day we get out of bed and think like that, what now?
April?
Yeah. It was yesterday, right? Yeah, we think, you know. No, we ought to get out of bed and say, Lord, who's sufficient to walk before you and be blameless? Who's sufficient for that? I need your strength, your power, your guidance for my life. This is basically the polar opposite, I would argue. Now I get a little bit confrontational here. A little polar opposite of the new Calvinist position that we have, becoming more and more popular these days, especially in the lives of, say, millennials. Is this thing still on? Yeah, I guess it is. And basically, this new crop of millennial believers likes to revel in their justification, but boy, you start talking about specific areas of sanctification, and they get their dander up in a hurry. And they have a particular word they use to describe somebody who says, oh, as a person who's justified and is in the process of being sanctified ought to manifest such and such a behavior. And unless the behavior is very clearly and explicitly spelled out in the scripture, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, oh, what are you, a nasty legalist? And they're using that term legalism as a club to beat you over the head. So you think, oh, that word doesn't sound very good. Have you ever noticed that we have a tendency, not always, but we have a tendency to put IST on the end of words to make them from nice words to words that hurt. All right? So let's say, for instance, you look at your wife in the morning and say, oh, honey, you just so look so lovely and feminine this morning. Isn't that a nice compliment? But what happens if he looks at you and says, oh, honey, you look like a feminist this morning? Uh-oh. Now all of a sudden, you took a nice word like feminine and you turned it into an attack word by adding an IST on the end. I don't know, what would you look like if you looked like a feminist? That's I don't know. I'm not even going to go there. But anyway, you get the idea. So basically, when somebody uses the term legalist, they want to club you a little bit. They think that it's not right to specify standards of Christian conduct and to go to the scripture, study a biblical principle, and come up with specific application to your life. They think, no, let us just get together and let us revel in the fact that Christ paid the penalty for my sin. I am I am saved eternally. The question of my salvation is not any longer an issue. Now let's just be happy, 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 and rejoice in that justified status. And I declare, some of them go so far as to say, it doesn't really matter how you live. Because you're accepted in the Beloved, how much more accepted can you get than that? That means it doesn't matter how you live now. We're all going to heaven someday anyway. Don't give me this obedience stuff. You think, nah, the people aren't believing that. You want a bet? You want a bet? Come on over to school. I'll show you people who believe this. They're in my classes. Well, I try to beat that idea out. Well, not literally. I try to separate that idea from their minds after they've been in one of my classes for a while. All right, now the greatest obedience, we're running out of time here, we're going to have to hurry. The greatest obedience is to trust God's promises. Oh, you mean exercising faith is a form of obedience? What's the greatest form, I would argue? Okay, so now, once again, in verse 4, the Lord goes right back to stating his promises again. So let's go ahead and we'll take a look at verse 4. And here is what the Lord says. Behold, my covenant is with you. Going right back to this unconditional covenant. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And when the Lord does this, it's almost as if he says, now look, trust my covenantal promises. And everything will work out in my sovereign will. You keep your eyes on the promises, and you trust me to help you, to strengthen you in your walk with me. God assures Abram that he's going to be the father of many goyim. Oh, yeah. Goyim. Anybody talk with any Jewish people ever? And they're the chosen people, and we are the what? The goyim. All right, we're... By the first century, by the time of our Savior's earthly ministry, they could hardly use that term apart from the other term they used, dogs, the Gentile dogs. And we're not talking about a little fluffy, you know, cockapoo or one of these little lap dogs that smells good and it's cute and you've taken it to the groomer and it, you know, you feed it the best food money can buy and it gets better health care than you do. No, we're talking about a scavenging animal like the kind that one of my colleagues tells me about. He used to see down in Haiti growing up as a missionary kid, and these things were vile, nasty creatures. They were like the way the town got rid of its garbage. Throw it to the dogs will eat it. And they were scurvy and mangy and nasty, and you didn't want to mess with these things. Well, that's the way first century Judaism viewed the goyim. And in the Old Testament as a whole, oftentimes there will be a dichotomy between the people, the Gnam of God, and the Goyim, the Gentile nations. And they are held in contrast to one another. But here, note the universality of the salvation that God's already got planned, that he's going to work out through Abraham. So Abraham is not just the father of chosen racial lineage. Rather, he is the father of all the families of the earth. Isn't this what the Lord's already told Abraham? That you're going to be a blessing. Your posterity will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. All the nations. Wow. What a promise. And of course, Paul picks up on this in the book of Galatians, and he tells us that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. Doesn't matter whether we're within the chosen lineage of Israelites or whether we're Goyim, we're Gentiles. The way is clear for anyone to come to Christ and put confidence in him. Now Abram gets a new name to remind him continually of God's promise. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Avraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now when anybody says, good morning, you know, Boker Tov, Avraham, good morning, Abraham, Malachi, you know, how are you? Abram's constantly reminded now that, oh, I am going to be the father of a multitude. Every time someone says hello to him. Well, that's interesting. And you know, when God names something, it shows his ownership, his sovereign control over it. And so here he is. He's got a new name. The new name is indicative of character. Whenever someone would mention Abram's name, it would be a reminder to him, oh, I'm going to be a father of a multitude of nations, just as God promised me. Verse 6 now tells us that kings are going to be descended from Abram. This is just getting better. Every single verse gets better and better and better. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And how exceedingly fruitful has Abraham been at this point? He has a son through Hagar, who's not the child of promise. He hasn't been very fruitful so far. But now notice, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. You are going to be the progenitor of a royal lineage. Wow. A royal lineage. And of course, this is necessary in order for Christ to become a member of the royal lineage of David, because Christ holds three offices. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is what? He is king. And so right now, way back in the life of Abram, life of Abraham, now I'm going to have to get used to calling him Abraham, we have this wonderful promise. In verse 7, we learn that the covenant will be eternal. Look what the Lord says here. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an eternal, everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God will never abandon his chosen people who are descended from Abraham. Look, if you want to try to postulate, as many unfortunately have in Bible-believing circles even, people who say, God's done with Israel. Now he's working through the church. Never going to have anything to do with Israel again. They've been cut off through unbelief. Well, read Romans 9 through 11. Would you please? God will never, ever, world without end, abandon his chosen people who are descended from Abraham. And if you think otherwise, then what you have done is you have misunderstood certain Old Testament, New Testament promises, and you have applied them wrongly, and you have elevated the church now to a position that God never intended it to be elevated to. And that position is never, we take Israel's place. All right? God's got a program for his chosen people yet. Now, every king needs a territory to rule over. Verse 8 lets us know that Abraham's descendants will rule over Canaan forever. What part of forever do we not understand? Okay. Oh, you read so many New Testament commentators, and they say, oh, yeah, don't expect a millennial kingdom on earth. Come on now, that's an earthly thing. It's just the kingdom of God is in heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. Can't a kingdom be spiritual and physical at the same time? I hope so. I'm physical, and I hope I'm spiritual. And so that's not, those two concepts aren't foreign to one another. Someone might say, Israel has rule over a very small part of Palestine today. And before 1948, they ruled none of it. All the way from the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC to 1948, they didn't rule Palestine. And that must mean that God, A, can't keep his promises, B, has chosen not to, or C, has somebody else in mind. No, this promise does not say that Israel will rule that land continuously, rather that they will rule it forever, and that forever is coming. All right, that's it. We made it in relatively good time. Now, folks, let's not ever get the idea that God is not concerned with our day-by-day, moment-by-moment obedience. As members of the new covenant, that is important to the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, we admit, who is sufficient for these things? We are so prone to go our own way, Lord. Help us to submit to you, making sure that our lives every day and every moment of every day are under the control of your leadership, your mastership, your sovereign lordship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.